I want you to imagine a scene with me this morning. Billions of people are scattered across a great plain before the throne of God. Here and there, people talk heatedly. How can God judge us? One person demands. A woman jerks back the sleeve on her robe, revealing the tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp, and asks, "What does God know about suffering?" We endured terror, beatings, torture, and death. In another group, an African American man lowers his collar. "What about this?" he demands, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime except being black. We have suffocated on slave ships, been wrenched away from loved ones, toiled until death gave release. And far across on this plain were hundreds and hundreds of these groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and the suffering he permitted in this world. How lucky God was to live up in heaven where there was no weeping, no fear, no hunger, no hatred. What did God know about what human beings were forced to endure in this world? God lives a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each group chose and sent forth a leader, someone chosen because he or she had suffered the most in that group. There was a Jew, an African, an untouchable from India, an illegitimate person, someone from Hiroshima, another from a Siberian slave camp. They consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather simple. Before God would be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a human being. But because he was God, they set certain safeguards to be sure that he couldn't use his divine powers to help himself. Let him be born a Jew, they decided. Then let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Let him champion a cause so just but so radical that it brings down upon him the hate and murderous efforts of every major and established religious authority. Let him see, taste, hear, and smell what no one can describe, and then try to communicate God to people. Let him be betrayed by his closest friend. Let him be indicted on false charges, tried before a prejudiced jury, convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him experience terrible aloneness and feel completely abandoned. Let him be tortured and then die. And then let him die the most humiliating kind of death imaginable. And as each leader announced his or her portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from this great throng of people standing before the throne of God. But when the last one had pronounced sentence, there was a long silence in heaven. No one uttered a word. No one moved. Because suddenly all knew God had already served his sentence. In these weeks leading up to Easter Sunday, we're considering a fascinating description of Jesus found in Isaiah, a book in the Old Testament portion of the Bible that was written some 700 years before Jesus was born. I'm calling this series of messages a portrait of Jesus before he came. God had revealed to this Jewish prophet, Isaiah, that he was going to send a special deliverer into the world for people everywhere. And over the years, the Jewish people began to refer to this promised deliverer as the Messiah. And because Jesus fulfills Isaiah's prophecy, that's one reason we know that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, last week, we looked closely at verses 4, 5, and 6. in Isaiah 53, where Isaiah answered this question: why did the Messiah die, and what did it accomplish? And I want to consider today the next three verses with you. Verses 7, 8, and 9, where Isaiah answers a different question. How did the Messiah suffer and die, and in what ways did he endure that suffering? So if you would, turn with me to the book of Isaiah. And as we've been doing on previous Sundays, I want to read the entire passage we're considering this Lenten season, but concentrate with you on verses 7, 8, and 9 today. So we're going to begin reading in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, and read through chapter 53. Let's listen carefully as God's word is read. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Again, 7, 8, and 9 is what we're looking at today. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." When you consider the suffering of Jesus, you can learn so much about your own suffering in life. And these verses in Isaiah teach many things, but there are two main truths that I'd like to focus on today with you. First of all, you and I cannot escape the presence of suffering. You can't escape the presence of suffering. Is it only human beings who suffer? Many people conclude that God is totally immune to or insulated from suffering. God is often pictured as this angry old man with a long white beard hurling thunderbolts of wrath from his ornate palace in heaven, a being who never suffers in any way, shape, or form. And I want to suggest to you that this morning that the infinite God, the awesome God, the majestic God, is also the greatest sufferer in the universe. Before the dawn of creation, God already knew that sin and evil would sneak into his perfect world. He already knew well the sorrow and suffering it would bring. He already knew that he himself would suffer if human beings, his greatest creation, were to experience a restored relationship with him. God's suffering was literal and real. It was concentrated in and experienced by Jesus of Nazareth. Because Jesus was and is God, it is absolutely accurate to say that his suffering is God's suffering. And I suggest that Jesus was the most afflicted person who has ever lived. Back up in verse 3 of Isaiah 53, we read these words. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. In verses 7, 8, and 9, Isaiah goes on to predict accurately many of Jesus' sufferings. His words remind us of the tremendous opposition and hatred that Jesus faced, the cruel, the painful humiliation Jesus endured, the terrible violence he encountered. Jesus lived for a long time with the stress of knowing that people wanted to kill him and that one day they would be successful. He says that the Messiah, Isaiah says that the Messiah would be identified with criminals in some way in his death. The New Testament tells us that two thieves were crucified alongside Jesus. Isaiah tells us that a rich man would play a role in the Messiah's death. The New Testament tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, asked for Jesus' body and laid him in his own tomb. Many of life's difficulties are what you might call undeserved or unfair. You didn't earn them through poor decisions. It's not a punishment for doing something wrong. God knows all about undeserved, unfair suffering. And Isaiah reminds us that the Messiah was sinless, and yet that wasn't enough to prevent the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever witnessed. Unproven accusations, hateful lying witnesses, biased judges. God knows all about undeserved, unfair suffering. He experienced it fully in his son Jesus. Now, if God himself doesn't escape the presence of suffering in this universe, then why do you think you ought to? Why should I think I ought to? You know, it's become a lucrative profession in our culture by both secular and spiritual proponents to suggest to the rest of us that hard times are always avoidable and never necessary. Some years ago, I was intrigued by the observation of a leading psychiatrist who said that some mental illness, not all, but some mental illnesses can be traced back to an unwillingness to endure suffering and setbacks in life. Interesting. I grew up just an hour's drive from Disney World in Orlando. I enjoyed visiting there as much as anyone. But lots of folks seem to believe that Disney World is what real life ought to look like. And isn't it ironic that some followers of Jesus, the one Isaiah called a man of sorrows, have come to the mistaken conclusion that suffering is just never God's will for them. The Bible is ruthlessly realistic about suffering. It contains a very simple message, folks. You can't escape the presence of suffering in this world. Jesus himself said, here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. Not all suffering can be avoided, deflected, averted. By the same token, a lot of it just has to be endured, faced, lived through. The Bible also teaches that the presence of suffering is not an indication that God is absent, that he went on vacation or took a holiday. Don't ever, ever jump to the conclusion that something is terribly wrong with every person who has lots of problems. Why? Because, dear friend, lots of adversity in a person's life is not proof of God's displeasure. And by the same token, lots of prosperity in a person's life is not proof of God's favor. The Bible never teaches such simplistic nonsense. So why believe it? Jesus says that you can count on the presence of suffering in your life. Apparently, it's one of God's methods of maturing you and me. It's also an indication that you're actually a part of God's family. How's that? Well, just like you discipline your kids because you love them, God disciplines and trains the folk who belong to Him because He loves us. And so one of His methods of discipline is suffering. And my friend, when you endure unfair, undeserved suffering while keeping an open heart to God, it's one of the best evidences of the reality of your faith and the fact that you really do trust God, come what may. God doesn't always take His people out of various kinds of suffering. Instead, He demonstrates His grace through them in the midst of their pain. You can't escape the presence of suffering. Now, I freely admit that while that statement is absolutely true, it's not particularly encouraging, is it? Woohoo! Wow, I get to suffer. I know that. But I want to mention another truth about suffering that can and should bless you and encourage your heart tremendously. In God's hand, and folks, that is the key issue. In God's hand, you can't estimate the power of suffering. You can't estimate its power. Isaiah points to the obvious power of Jesus' suffering right there in verse 8. But He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He compares Jesus in our verses today to a lamb that was taken to the altar of sacrifice. Lambs were one kind of animal that were used in Old Testament sacrificial worship. The priest would lay his hands on the lamb's head, and spiritually speaking, the sins of the person who brought the lamb to the temple, those sins were transferred to that lamb. And then the lamb was killed in the person's place as his or her substitute. And God was teaching the Jewish people that sin deserves death. But He was also teaching them that He would provide, He would allow for a substitute. And the ultimate purpose of animal sacrifice was to point people to Jesus, the real Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to be baptized, remember what he said? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus' suffering makes your eternity and my eternity in heaven a reality. The suffering of Jesus is one of the most powerful spiritual realities in the universe. You simply cannot estimate it. Well, someone's going to say, but Rick, Jesus' suffering is different than my suffering. Well, of course, that's true, it is. Nevertheless, there are some very real parallels between what Jesus suffered and what you and I suffer. For instance, Jesus provides a wonderful example of how to suffer with courage, with patience, with faith. You can suffer like that. I can suffer like that. We can choose to. The overwhelming witness of the Bible is that God had a purpose in allowing tough times in your life, even as He did in Jesus' life. There is a spiritual power there, a good, godly, holy power that can operate in suffering that is beyond your estimation. The Bible underlines it in a verse like the following. We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character and suffering. Strength of character and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. God uses suffering in your life to create and to establish and to strengthen your inner spiritual character. And the Bible even suggests that enduring suffering in a Christ-like way in this life will result in some kind of spiritual benefit for you in eternity. I don't know what that means, but I accept it by faith. Here's a verse that alludes to that. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory. Wow, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? They produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. I don't pretend to understand what that means again, but I like the sound of it, don't you? The Bible never tries to explain all the whys and the wherefores of suffering. Why should you? Why should I? I agree with Vance Havner. Vance Havner was an old and much loved country preacher who made this insightful comment. Listen, I get a little weary of these dear souls who have all the dealings and doings of Providence cataloged and correlated and figured out and give you glib answers to your heartache. They haven't been far. God just doesn't operate on our timetable. And some of his operations don't add up on our computers. The little boy who didn't understand why God put so many vitamins in spinach and didn't put more of them in ice cream had a pretty good idea that it just doesn't work out like you'd think. As I consider what life's trials have done in me, and as I've observed as a pastor for over 30 years, what they do in God's people, here's some observations that come to mind. Any heartache that you endure, deserved, undeserved, fair, unfair, unexpected, expected, is allowed by God for one ultimate reason. It's to drive you into his arms. Now, just remember that being driven into God's arms isn't always comforting. It doesn't always make you feel better. That's because to be driven into God's arms always results in personal transformation of some kind. For reasons that God only knows, he uses suffering to do a work of inner transformation in you and me. It begins the moment that you trust in Jesus. It continues until the moment that you pass into his presence. And much of the time, personal transformation comes as a direct result of hurt, of suffering, of hard, of difficult things happening to you and to me. And in the hand of God, and that is the all-important qualifier, in the hand of God, life's heartbreaks and life's heartaches make you more submissive to God. They make you more devoted to Jesus. They make you more beautiful and gracious in spirit. They make you more caring and compassionate toward others. And none of that just happens automatically. It only happens when you're driven into the arms of God. But Rick, can't suffering make people bitter against God and other people? Oh, you're right. That can happen. That can happen. I've seen that happen. So here's another observation. You have a choice in how you are going to respond to suffering, and your response matters. Matters. You know, the Bible says very little about why suffering exists. It says a great deal about your attitude in the midst of suffering. Folks, it might sound trite. I know it's probably a cliche, but you can let life struggles make you bitter against God and other people, or you can let them make you better. You have a choice every day, bitter or better. You have a choice. It matters. And life's heartaches aren't really what matter in the end. It's your reaction to those heartaches that matter. All heartache, past, present, future, is going to pass away. Here's some good news. All hurt is temporary. All hurt in life is temporary. But your reaction to what God allows leaves a spiritual deposit in your soul that is eternal. That goes on forever. That's powerful. Remember the story of Job in the Old Testament, don't you? He was the guy who lost everything, incredible wealth, all of his kids, and then his health too. Things got so bad that even Mrs. Job said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" It's often been said that Job's story is about one man's great suffering. I like the suggestion that it's really a story about one man's great faith. Job was ticked off at God because his suffering was so undeserved and unfair, but he never gave up on God. Instead, he said, this might be the most significant statement in all of Job for me, "God might kill me, but I have no other hope." Now that's faith. Go ahead, God. Kill me if you want. I may not understand at this side of heaven, but my faith and my hope are in you. Job's faith clung to God, held on for dear life, even when there was little evidence to support that faith at that time in his life. It's okay to get angry with God as long as you don't let that anger stay around forever. Job was angry at God. God's big enough to handle your anger. And God's self-esteem will survive if you say, "God, I'm really disappointed in you." And I guarantee that you will get disappointed with God sooner or later because His job isn't meeting your expectations. And like Job, your suffering and mine will often create a crisis of faith. But like Job, you need to hang on and hold on to God despite the lack of answers. Everyone here is going to face those times in life when you say, "Why me, Lord? What have you got against me?" And if you haven't said that yet, just wait. I'm still in the process of learning some interesting truths about God. God is not my celestial teddy bear. He has His own agenda. And He's far more interested in the transformation of my character than giving me my definition of happiness. He's far more interested that I learn to trust in Him than increasing my earthly prosperity. God wants to shape me so I fit into His heavenly family, not entertain me in some kind of spiritual Disney world of my own making. Every difficulty in life presents you with a choice, and with me, a choice. Will I trust God in this? Will I trust God for this? Will this heartache drive me to God, or will it drive me away from Him? Will I hang on to God despite it all, or will I turn away from Him? And my friend, when you hand over your hurt and your heartache and your heartbreak to God, in other words, you place all of that in the all-knowing and the all-loving hand of your Father, you cannot estimate its power. That's what happened to Jesus. And that's what can happen to you. Alexander Solzhenitsyn is one of the world's great authors. He's an old man now. He lives in Russia. He won the Nobel Prize for Literature back in 1970. He had so much to tell the world about the evils of the Soviet Union. And then he was able to witness its collapse. Ironically, one of Solzhenitsyn's greatest personal discoveries was in a Soviet prison. In the Gulag, that vast network of Soviet prison labor camps. Solzhenitsyn was the one that really made the world aware of the Gulag. But it was in the Gulag that he learned one of his great lessons in life. Like the other prisoners, he was forced to do manual labor. It was back-breaking labor combined with sort of a slow starvation. And one day, the hopelessness of his life just kind of came crashing down on him. And he just didn't feel like it was worthwhile to go on. His life wasn't going to make any difference to anybody. And so he laid down his shovel, and he walked over to a crude bench by the side of where he was working, and he sat down. And at any moment, he was just waiting to hear the guard's voice order him to stand up and to get back to work. And if he refused, to come over and beat him to death, probably with his own shovel. He'd seen that happen many times. And as Solzhenitsyn was sitting there on that bench, bent over, just looking at the ground, he felt a presence. And after a moment or two, he looked up. And sitting next to him was a very old man with a wrinkled, utterly expressionless face. He never said a word. Hunched over, he simply took a stick. And he drew in the sand by Solzhenitsyn's feet. The image of the cross. And as Solzhenitsyn looked at the image of the cross there in the sand, his entire perspective changed. Yes, he knew that he was just one man against this seemingly all-powerful Soviet Empire, but he also knew that the hope of all humanity was contained in that symbol of the cross. He knew there was a power there to do anything. And so he got up, picked up his shovel, went back to work, not knowing that one day his writings on truth and freedom would be read and appreciated around the world. This morning, I want you to lift your eyes to that cross. There are probably many in our place of worship today. You're dealing with hurt, with pain, with heartache, with heartbreak of different kinds. Perhaps much of it is undeserved and unjust. God knows all about suffering. Jesus was and is the ultimate sufferer in all of the universe. And he took all of that hurt and he took all of that pain and he took all of that suffering and he put it into the hands of his Father. And look what the Father did with the suffering of Jesus. And what I'm going to ask you to do, my friend, today is to take your hurt and your pain, your heartbreak and your heartache, and put it into the hands of your Heavenly Father. Because when you do that, you cannot estimate its power. And then get up. Pick up your shovel and go back to work. Amen.